So for those of you who have spent time in the church, maybe it was a part of your growing up, maybe it's a regular part of who you are now. Perhaps there are some of you here for whom this is all new. And one of the things that is beautiful about what happens when we gather like this is that we are all in different places in the journey. And we've created this space, and one of the things that we believe as a church, not just in this service, but as a church, is that is worth celebrating. It's worth acknowledging, and it's worth celebrating that we can be in different places on this journey, and that God meets us where we are, and God invites us to take that next step, whatever your next step of faith might be. And my hope and my prayer for us as we prepare to begin this season of Lent, as we are in this season of Lent, as we begin the series that we're in and the journey toward Easter, is that all of you would find that God is inviting you to be honest about where you are in the journey, and that God is also inviting you to be open to God meeting you in that place. So again, this may be familiar to many of you, but we have begun the season of Lent, and that's not like that's L-E-N, it's not like the Lent that you find in your pocket, right, or in your belly button, if you have that type of belly button. It is the season in the church that began Wednesday with what we call Ash Wednesday, and maybe you came and were a part of that service, or you saw some people out on Wednesday and they had it looked like a smudge on their forehead. They were marked with ashes, and we're told to remember that we are dust, and to dust that we return, and we're invited to remember our frailty, right? And as hard as we try to take care of ourselves and to protect ourselves and to create a certain kind of life for ourselves, we cannot fight the fact that we are frail and that we are human and that our flesh is weak. And so in Lent, we have this opportunity to acknowledge that, to name that as just being the reality of who we are. When the rest of the world says you got to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, you got to put on a good face, you got to make sure that you have you're presenting a polished exterior. Our faith and Christ says, actually, that's not going to get you anywhere. Growth really begins to happen when you acknowledge your weakness. And so Lent is an opportunity for us to do that. The season of Lent, these 40 days, if you don't include Sundays, these 40 days between Ash Wednesday and Easter morning, it's not just some arbitrary thing that the church made up and say, yeah, 40 days sounds good. It probably would take that long for us to grab onto our weakness, right? If you do anything for, 30 days, it becomes a habit, which I don't know that that's entirely true, but it wasn't that the church thought that and then said, let's add 10 more days just for good measure. The 40 days of Lent actually comes from the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. We hear and different gospel writers begin their account of Jesus' life differently. Luke is very detailed around the birth of Christ, and that tends to be where we land in the season of Advent leading up to Christmas and then Christmas Eve and Christmas morning. One of the things that Matthew records so beautifully is the story of Jesus' baptism and then the temptation that follows that. So Jesus is baptized by John in the Jordan River. And there was this, we have this picture of boy, like 12-year-old Jesus in the temple, but then there's not a whole, it's like quiet, right? It's like Jesus goes into hiding, only he doesn't go into hiding, but the gospel writers just felt like, well, that kind of period of his life between, say, 12 and 30 is not, like he was doing the carpenter thing with his earthly father, Joseph, right? And probably tormenting his, siblings because he always knew when they were lying and was really amazing at hide and seek. But then as John begins to prepare the way for Jesus, John the Baptist or John the Forerunner, he's inviting people to repent, that is to turn around because God's doing a new thing. The long-awaited Messiah is here. And so Jesus goes to where John is baptizing people in the Jordan outside of Jerusalem and then the lights came on, and God showed up, right? Ricky, you want to hit that switch right there? Thanks. On the wall. Thank you, Mary. So Jesus goes to John and says, it's right for you to baptize me. And John's like, well, no, actually, you should baptize me. And Jesus says, no, this is how this should be done. So Jesus is baptized. He goes into the water and comes up out of the water. And Matthew records this in Matthew chapter 3. It says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. So in this moment, all wrapped up in that one statement, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased, wrapped up in that one statement is both Jesus' identity and Jesus' purpose and the plan for which he will carry out that purpose. Jesus' identity is the Son of God, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased because Jesus is following the path that has been set before him by the Father, the path that will ultimately end in the cross and a tomb, and praise God, the resurrection, right? But Jesus' identity and his the purpose and his plan, the way that he'll carry out God's purpose on this earth. Immediately following that, so rather than that being this enormous moment of celebration, which we tend to, like if something is pronounced over us, we tend to want to celebrate that. Matthew writes, then Jesus, this is chapter 4, then Jesus was led by the Spirit, the same Spirit that had just alighted on him in the form of a dove. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, that's where we get the 40 days for Lent. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him. And then Jesus is tempted three times in three different ways. If you are the Son of God, take these stones to become bread. Tell these stones and turn them into bread. That's a great place to start, right? If you haven't eaten in 40 days. Imagine how tempting that would be. Because I bet Jesus could make some mean rock bread, right? Warm, maybe there's already butter on it. I don't know if you're like a honey butter type of person. Then the devil, and Jesus resisted that temptation. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point in the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus knows that he has come to glorify the Father. So often through his ministry, those words are said. I've come to glorify the Father. And now Jesus is being given an opportunity to do that. The enemy says, the word says, if you throw yourself off of this temple, your foot won't even strike a stone. Show the world how powerful the Father is. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended to him. 40 days in which Jesus allowed himself to become weak. 40 days and Jesus was tempted. And look at the place of his temptation. The place where the enemy sought to attack him was right at the place that Jesus had been affirmed. It was at the heart of his identity and the heart of his purpose. If you are the Son of God, gosh, how often when we are challenged in our identity do we have we want to prove ourselves? If you are the Son of God, the enemy says. But Jesus knows that his identity does not rest in the things that he does. His identity rests in what the Father proclaimed over him. That is no different for any of you in this room. God who decided ahead of time, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1, determined ahead of time that he would adopt you as his children, his sons and his daughters. That is your identity. It is proclaimed over you before you've done anything to earn that title. So Jesus is attacked at the place of his identity and at the place of his purpose. You came to glorify God. Here's an opportunity to do it. Jesus is invited to shortcut the plan that God has for his life. So in this season of Lent, we are invited to consider the same things. We're invited to consider how we compromise our identity, how we compromise what God has proclaimed over us. Now, we don't always live into it. In fact, that's the struggle, that's the challenge, that is what following Jesus looks like, is continuing to lean into or live into what God proclaims over you as being beloved, as being son or daughter. That's the invitation, to live into that truth over who you are. The problem is that we tend to seek and find identity in other people and other things. And then the number of times that we are tempted to shortcut what God might want to do in our lives. We believe that God, you know, promises something to us about relationship. And I don't necessarily mean marriage, but like what healthy relationship ought to look like, what it should look like to be able to connect with others. One of the things that Jesus prayed over his disciples is that they would be one, they would be united, they would know community. Right? We all have written into us this deep desire to find connection. And we know that that is meant to be found first and foremost in God, through Christ. But sometimes we wonder if God is even there, and so we begin to look for connection in other people and other places. We want to shortcut what God is trying to do or what God is trying to teach us. The season of Lent is an opportunity to name those things. It's an opportunity to come to terms with the fact that we rebel against God. And in our rebellion, and the word we use for that is sin. Right? And while that is the reality, it is that it levels the playing field for all of us. None of us are exempt from the effects of it in our lives. It is still not something that we like to talk about. And yet the season of Lent is an opportunity to acknowledge it. And in this season, for this 40 days, the way that we are going to frame that and the way that we are going to think about that is in this series called Broken. That the effects of sin in our lives are very real. And it creates brokenness in us. One commentator says this: failure to trust God, failure to walk in faithfulness, as much as we might try to convince ourselves, does not bring a neutral result in our lives. Failure to trust God, failure to walk in faithfulness, does not bring a neutral result in our lives. There are consequences for sin in our lives. As much as we don't want to admit it, it affects us. It is not a neutral sum game. And as badly as we want to quantify sin, as badly as we want to say, well, you know, I'm not, maybe I lied on my taxes, but I'm not, but I'm being faithful to my spouse. Maybe I might have worked with the person sitting next to me on this test, even though it wasn't a group project. We're called to help one another, right? Maybe I did that, but I don't plagiarize papers. I don't know. We have this tendency to compare ourselves to other people or to look at sin and say, well, this sin isn't as bad. And now, listen, there are consequences that feel weightier in some sins, but we can't think of it that way. Rather than try to chart it on a bar graph or a pie graph, what we are invited to understand and to hold as true is that it has bearing, it affects our lives. And so for the next several weeks, we're going to consider the ways that we are broken, the ways that our brokenness as a result of sin affects our view of relationship, the way it affects how we use our time, the way that it affects how we view others, the way that it affects how we consider our resources, how we use what God has given us. See, for many of us, the tendency is to limit the effects of sin in our lives as just something that makes us feel guilty. Right? And we tend to carry around shame as a result of that. And that tends to be the links to which we are willing to acknowledge the effects of sin. Like it affects the way that I feel about myself. I don't want other people to know about it. I don't want other people to know that I've failed, that I've fallen short, that I've missed the mark in this thing. And so I feel the weight of that, and I feel guilty, and I want to go before God and ask for forgiveness. Or I just, maybe if enough time passes, then I'll forget how bad I felt about it, and we can move on. And listen, guilt and shame, that is an effect of sin. But if we only limit it to that, then either we are setting ourselves up to live this roller coaster of a life that God never intended us to live, or we are setting ourselves up to work hard to eventually become numb to the effects of sin so that we just don't feel. And yet I think it's important that we do allow ourselves to feel it, to acknowledge it. Because without really deeply understanding the weight of sin, we can't truly appreciate the power of the cross. That's the direction that we're moving. That's the trajectory for these next several weeks. That by the time we get to Good Holy Week, to Good Friday, to Easter Sunday, when we raise our voices in this place on Easter Sunday, celebrating the resurrection and what Christ offers us and what Christ has done, it is truly a celebration. But in order to appreciate that, we need to know what it is that Christ has given himself for. So we're going to be invited to consider our brokenness. And we'll begin this morning by looking at Isaiah, the Matthew, and the story of Jesus' temptation. That was a bonus for you. I would invite you to spend time with that, considering Jesus' temptation over these next 40 days. But we'll be in Isaiah chapter 30 and consider the ways that sin affects ourselves, affects our relationship with God. That's where we start this morning. And listen, we could do the entire series. We could spend really trying to unpack and understand how sin affects our relationship with God. But this is the place that we'll begin and then begin to consider how it affects other things in our lives. So Isaiah chapter 30. We'll begin with verse 8. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand. Go now, Isaiah says, write on a tablet for them, inscribe it on a scroll, that for the days to come it may be an everlasting witness. For these are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, see no more visions, and to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things, prophesy illusions, leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. Because you have rejected this message, relied on oppression, and depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant. It will break in pieces like pottery, shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found, for taking coals from a hearth or scooping water out of a cistern. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says, in repentance and rest is your salvation, in quietness and trust is your strength, but you would have none of it. You said, no, we will flee on horses, therefore you will flee. You said, we will ride off on swift horses, therefore your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one, at the threat of five you will all flee away, till you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore he will rise up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. So there's a lot of behind this. There's a lot going on, but for the sake of time, the short version of the context here is that Israel, remember, has been freed from Egypt. God's called them to live in freedom. God's given them an identity as his people. God has given them the law, saying, this is what it looks like to live as my people. This is how you have an identity as my people in the world. And as they're journeying in that freedom, and as they're you know, coming into what God has promised them in the promised land, they begin to face challenges. And one of the challenges that they are facing is the Assyrian army, the Assyrian Empire. And so they're looking at Assyria and saying, whoa, I don't know that we can stand up against them, even though God's purpose, God's plan for them was that they would have to face that. But they don't want to face that. They want to walk in the way that God has set for them to walk. And so they say, you know what? I wonder if we went to Egypt. We have some history there. I wonder if we went back to Egypt, and then we could, you know, figure out a way to kind of repair things with Egypt and maybe, you know, Assyria, that they've got a strong army. What's the next strongest army that we see? Well, it's Egypt. So let's go and see if we can work things out with them, and maybe Egypt will protect us rather than trusting in the Lord to be the one who protects them and carries them through what they are about to face. And so they've chosen to rebel. They've chosen their way as being above God's way. They've chosen a shortcut what God has intended for them. And so the first effect of sin that we see and that we learn of in this is that we assume that our way is better. We buy into this lie that maybe God is like a watchmaker who just kind of wound things up at the beginning and has just set it loose to unfold as it will. That every now and then maybe God will check in. God will remind us that, you know, again, that we have sin and that we're sinful and that we should be ashamed of that. And then God leaves, or maybe, you know, God shows up to teach us something, do something, tell us to do something, whatever, and then God is absent again. And so we begin to operate in this mentality of self-sufficiency. And listen, the culture and the world that we live in does not do us any favors as far as that goes. We are conditioned to think that we are meant to live life independent of everyone else. That we are the ones who get to call the shots. That the goal is ultimately, like, the gravitational pull for the decisions that we make is self. We are afraid to do the work, as Eugene Peterson calls it, the work of walking along obedience in the same direction. And so we attempt to take shortcuts, to pursue and to chase things that are not God, in hopes that they will fulfill us, that they will protect us, that they will satisfy us, that they will meet the needs that we have. So Isaiah is called to deal with this in the people of God. These are rebellious people, verse 9, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. That's the second way that sin affects us. We are unwilling to listen to the ways that God instructs us. And he goes further. He kind of adds on to that a little bit and says, they say to the seers, see no more visions, and to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. It would be as if we were saying, hey, take what is in this book and take out all the hard stuff and make it easy. We don't want to read these words and be challenged by what they say. We want God only to be loving, which, listen, God is. But we don't want to be confronted with the fact that God is also holy. This is where the people of Israel find themselves. Hey, don't tell us hard stuff anymore. Tell us easy things. Pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Like, just prophesy things that aren't real. You know, pixie dust and rainbows and Skittles falling from the sky. I don't know. Whatever your easy is. Whatever your pleasant is. Leave this way. Get off this path and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. We only want the loving version of who God is. We have a hard time with the holy part. Sin affects us in a way that we want to close our ears to the reality, the fullness of who God is. Because when we begin to recognize and gaze upon God and God's holiness, we realize that we can't stand up against that. It begins to shine a light for us on the things in our lives that are broken. And in this age of social media, we have become conditioned to present only the best version of ourselves for the world to see. To the detriment of the reality that we are broken and that we have a deep need for God to meet us in that place. And so sin for you might even affect the way that you open the Word or the degree to which you do that. Like to continue to go back to those verses that talk about God being loving. And listen, that there's inherently nothing wrong with that. Claim those truths over your life. But don't do it at the expense of needing to understand why the fact that God loves you is so amazing. Because if God is not holy and only loving, then that love is thin. It doesn't mean a whole lot. The fact that God is loving, I mean, the fact that God is holy, the fact that we can't, apart from Christ, approach God, that our sin keeps us separated from God, and yet God loves us. That is a truth that should be, it should take our lives to like wrap our minds and our hearts around that. So while we need to know that God is loving, we also need to know that God is holy because it makes that love even more amazing. So our sin, our brokenness, our sin affects our ability to want to hear from God. God names it. Because you have rejected this message, relied upon oppression, depended on deceit, the sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging that collapses suddenly in an instant. It will break in pieces like pottery, shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces you can't even find a fragment to scoop ash out of the fire or water from the basin. God wants his people Israel to come to terms with their brokenness. For it to become such a reality that they can't ignore it. And then our sin seeks to isolate us. The more that we try to run, the more that we try to present this picture that is put together, the more that we ignore the effects of sin in our lives. It says 1,000 will flee, verse 17, at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you will all flee away till you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. Exposed, isolated, alone, the enemy seeks to leave us isolated in our sin. And yet the way that we combat that is to come to terms with the brokenness in our lives, to allow ourselves to see it and to experience it for what it is. And, you know, sometimes brokenness just feels like it's just a chip, right? Like just maybe a little bit of us is off. You know, and try as hard as we might to craft a perfect piece, and, you know, with the glaze and we fire it, there's still imperfections in it. And so, yeah, that's easy though. We can take that part and just hide it. Right? We can put it away so that no one sees it. Right? Maybe we feel like there are whole pieces missing. We've become so wrapped up in trying to find meaning and purpose and identity and fulfillment and other things and other people that the scars become apparent for us. Maybe there's even like broken pieces rattling around inside. And we just learn to try to live with it. Maybe we can, you know, hide it. We can put some duct tape on it to try to fix it. Sorry, duct tape will fix anything. But the cracks are still there. The brokenness is still there. And maybe our brokenness leaves us in a place where we feel like, I have nothing to offer. I'm worthless. I'm a vessel that can't even hold anything. Like, I'm not even a place that God would want to reside. I can't even live into whatever purpose that God might have created me for. Because my brokenness is so deep, because it's so apparent. You know, maybe we live in this illusion where we say, like, I'm none of those things. I have it all together. Or I've done a really good job at crafting and creating this exterior that looks good. That looks like I have it all together, and yet, in the right light, we begin to see that there are actually cracks. That maybe we're not quite as put together and polished as we might think. And then no matter how hard we try, the weight of not dealing with and being honest with the sin in our lives eventually just becomes too much. And as Isaiah prophesies, it'll be like a wall that just crumbles under the pressure. Like a clay pot that just eventually crumbles. And sometimes in our lives, that God is willing to allow us to come to that place. God is willing to allow us to come to the point where we cannot hold it together anymore. God is willing to bring us face to face with our brokenness and to feel the extent to which we are broken. Because that's where God can go to work. That's where God does his best. When we are at the end of our rope, when we can't stand up under the pressure anymore, when the cracks have become too apparent and the brokenness has become too real, and we get to that point where we say, God, I can't do it anymore. I don't wonder if God isn't saying, finally. Finally. Now I can go to work. The God who, as Isaiah reminds the people of Israel, yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion. God is not willing to leave us in a state of brokenness. God's desire for us is that we are made whole. That we experience healing in our lives. And so even as we're inviting you to walk through these next several weeks, acknowledging your brokenness and the way that sin affects different parts of your life, we also want to invite you to live into, to lean into, to rest in the fact that God longs to be compassionate to you and God longs to bring healing in your brokenness. Jesus says, it's not for those who are well that I came, but for those who are sick. Until we are willing to acknowledge the places where we are hurting, acknowledge the places where we are sick, we can't truly appreciate the healing that comes in Christ. And so as our worship team plays, we're going to invite you, and this, listen, this is, if you would like, if God moves you, if you feel like this would be an important part of this journey of the next several weeks, we'll have some folks up here. I'll invite you to come forward. And we have some oil. And the symbolism of oil all throughout Scripture is that it is a healing agent. It is meant for anointing. It was used to set apart those that God would use for his purpose. It was used to bring healing. So we have oil, and we invite you to come, and we'll mark the sign of the cross on your head, and you will hear, acknowledge your brokenness and rest in the fact that God longs to make you whole. And listen, do we believe that if you have like some form of physical ailment that God can heal you? Absolutely. God can choose to heal in that way. But sometimes God is willing to allow us to walk in those physical ailments. Because the thing he wants to heal first is our spirit and our heart. It doesn't necessarily mean that God is going to change your circumstances, but God desires to change your heart and the way that you walk in the circumstances in which you find yourself. We're going to let God do what God's going to do. So as our worship team plays, and I'd like to invite Pastor Laura, if she's still in here, to come up. And Tyler, if you would, we love Laura. Tyler, if you would come up, and can we get one more who might be? Where's Johnny? Johnny, you still in here? Come on. There are more of you in here than we anticipated this morning. So I'm calling in the cavalry. Let me pray, and we'll just have four stations up here. If you want to come, our prayer space is open. You can come and pray at the altar up here. Our worship team will play, and then they'll just invite us to close in worship when it's time. Let me pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this season, this journey of Lent. We thank you that you invite us to acknowledge and to be honest about the broken places in our lives. And the reason that you desire for us to be honest about that is not so that we would feel shame over them, but so that you can go to work in those places. So that you can take those things and make them whole, so that you can redeem the broken parts of who we are and turn them into something beautiful. And so we just want to go and acknowledge that and invite that this morning. Pray that as we hear those words, as we're invited to acknowledge our brokenness, know that you long to bring us healing, that it would just fill us with such hope. You know the broken places. I pray that you would make them apparent to us, that you would invite us into a place where we are willing to acknowledge that and be honest about it. It's in the powerful name of Jesus that we pray these things.